Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and pray that we would seek to be able to keep our way pure, that you would guard us all with your word. Lord, let our whole heart be able to seek you and what you have given us in your word. Let us not wander from your word. Lord, let your word be stored up within our hearts, that we might not be able to sin against you. And you, O Lord, would be the one who teaches us your word. We pray that you would use your Holy Spirit and work in us, that we might be able to understand this passage, because you are the one who teaches us. Pray that you would do so this very hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word Lord from Mark chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 4 this morning. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "You see these great buildings. There will not be left here one stone upon another. It will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" This is God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Perplexing passages can be found throughout the whole Bible. Passages where people have come with difference of opinion throughout all of church history. That you look through church history and you look at particular passages and they come to different conclusions. Sometimes they occur throughout church history, all echoing the same. Now, what I mean by perplexing passages is not a plethora of interpretations in which you would find. To find someone's new interpretation of a passage is nothing new. I mean, you go on the dark whirlpool, the vortex of the internet, you would find not a perplexing passages, but a plethora of interpretations. And I do not mean that. I heard recently someone using the passage of Lazarus and Lazarus come out. And their interpretation was quite perplexing, but it was in that plethora of interpretations. Nothing of what church history has interpreted, nothing of what the Bible has used in those terms, it used modern terminology to come and interpret the passages. I'm not talking about the plethora of interpretations. What I'm talking about is perplexing passages throughout church history where there's had been differences of opinions when you come to those passages. That people that we would say would be in the same camp as us, who believe the Bible is inerrant, infallible, God's Word, and they use Scripture to be able to interpret Scripture, and they come to the same passages, and they come to these perplexing passages, and these perplexing passages come to different conclusions. Now, only one of the interpretations generally is right. You can't both be right about the interpretation. Now, I'm not saying that you come to the Bible, interpret it however you want, and you can come to whatever conclusion you want. I'm saying you come to the Bible and understand the passage, you study the passage, you go to other passages to help you understand them, you let Scripture interpret Scripture. One of these is the example of the difference between Baptists and Presbyterians when we come to our definition of what is the church. We have a different definition of what the church is. Baptists explain that the church is those who only profess faith in Jesus Christ and who are baptized. That is the church. That's how they would define the church. Presbyterians have a different interpretation of Scripture, and they say that it is only those who profess faith in Christ and their children who are baptized. See, there's a difference there. Now, only one of them can be right. I'm a pastor of a Presbyterian church. You can guess which side I believe is right per Scripture. But you see, what they have is they have perplexing passages. They come to be able to understand and study Scripture. They use Scripture to be able to understand Scripture and interpret Scripture. And they come to a different conclusion. And this week, we turn to Mark chapter 13. One commentator explains that this is one of the most perplexing chapters in the Bible to understand for readers and interpreters alike. We have different difficult phrases. What does the abomination of desolation mean? We have a phrase like that tribulation. So that makes it difficult. But then we also have difficult phrases that come that are simple. They're phrases like these things, those days, the day. They're simple phrases that we can understand. But what does these things mean? What does those days mean? What does that day mean? And there's various different interpretations of what that means. And scholars have tried to be helpful in coming up with terms to be able to understand how people interpret this passage. Idealist, a preterist, a historicist, a futurist. You see how they've helped it by making all these terms help us know which camp people are in. But to add to the perplexity, if you use Scripture to be able to interpret Scripture, what happens when the Scripture you try to use is also a perplexing passage? So the abomination of desolation is a phrase that comes up in the book of Daniel. So you go back and say, well, it's referencing the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Well, it depends on how you interpret Daniel chapter 9, right? Or Revelation. A lot of people use Revelation. Well, how many of us could truly say that we understand the book of Revelation? I've never once heard someone say, oh, I understand the book of Revelation 100%. Know exactly what it's talking about. Most people, even if they know or assume they know what it's talking about, they can't say for certainty that this is exactly what it means. It becomes perplexing because it uses images and all these other types. So, I thought maybe the best way to approach this passage was just to really go over it really quickly and then move on to a passage that's not so perplexing. And just hope that you guys would not notice. And we wouldn't have to get into the difficulties of this passage. That's not how I've preached before. My plan is to be able to go through this, to be able to walk through this, and hopefully to be able to understand it by the end. And I think if we work through this passage, understand where it sits within the Gospel of Mark, I think that it will help us understand the purpose of this passage. And maybe by the end it won't be as perplexing to us. So the first thing that we see in this passage is leaving the temple. Now, what we see in verse 1, as he came out of the temple, there's a change of scene. And if we're merely just reading this as a historical narrative, which it is, we might just pass over this comment. It's just a statement of moving from inside the temple to outside of the temple. But it's not merely just the historical fact that Jesus leaves the temple. That's an important thing. It's speaking truth. But it's also one of theological significance. Now, what we've pointed out as we've studied this section in Mark is it's not really the Jerusalem ministry. It is ministry that happens in Jerusalem, but it is more centered around the temple. That this is a thing, it's the Galilean ministry, and I would say it's the temple ministry, which happens in Jerusalem. Remember when Jesus entered the temple three times previously, once in Mark chapter 11, verse 11, that anticlimactic entrance after that the great crowd were gathering, praising Him, Son of David. And then He enters the temple and there's crickets. There's no one there. It's empty. We're in Mark 11:15, where Jesus enters the temple and tells the leaders that they have taken the house of prayer and made it into a den of robbers. And that event is sandwiched between the fig tree that is withered, that bears no fruit. You saw that parable of the fig tree is an image of the temple. The temple is like this fruitless fig tree. It was to be cursed. Then finally, the third time that He enters the temple is in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. When Jesus comes into the temple and He is greeted by religious leaders. He goes in and tells the parable of the wicked tenants who are given oversight over the vineyard. The king leaves. He sends prophets to warn them. And finally, He sends His son and they do not listen to His son. And the vineyard is an image of the temple. That they, the leaders, the religious leaders, do not hear the prophets. Matthew explains that they honor the prophets by statues and honor them. But what they actually did was they killed them all. They didn't listen to them. And all of this is in contrast with this, what we looked at last time, when we looked at the widow with her two small copper coins. And Jesus the prophet had come. Prophets before had come to be able to warn them. Jesus had come. He'd warned of them, of the wicked tenants, not caring for the Lord's vineyard. They're not giving to God what is God, in taxes to Caesar. They denied the Word and the power of God, the Scriptures. They did not love God with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they did not love their neighbors as themselves. Jesus the prophet had come in and He'd spoken to them in the temple. He'd spoken to them God's Word. And they did not perceive and they did not understand. Now Jesus leaves the temple. The true prophet leaves the temple. The Father had sent the Son to the wicked tenants. And they then in turn sought to be able to destroy Him. And if we read this passage merely as a change of scene, we miss the theological significance of the true prophet coming to proclaim the warnings of God to the religious leaders. And then what happens? He leaves the temple. No longer is there any more warnings to come to the religious leaders. But if we merely just see it as from chapter 12 to chapter 13 and they're completely disconnected, it doesn't help us when we get to interpret chapter 13. The chapter 13 is connected to chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13, and then chapter 14 and 15. So He leaves the temple. The second thing we see is that the looking at the temple. And as they're leaving, the true prophet leaving out of the temple, one disciple, we're not told who, points out these wonderful stones and buildings of the temple. Now, we've spoken about the temple before. It is really hard to be able to describe it through words. But this is not the temple of Solomon. The temple of Solomon and all of its array and splendor was probably the most glorious sight. But that was destroyed in 586 BC with King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. It was completely annihilated. As remember, they're sent into exile, they're sent to Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar wipes out the temple, he raises it to the ground. And they're all sent to exile. They're in there for 70 years, that's what the prophet Jeremiah said, and then they come back. What happens to the temple after they come back? This is where the book of Ezra begins. Ezra comes and he rebuilds the temple. And this is what is called the Second Temple. But he comes and he rebuilds the temple. Now, Ezra rebuilds it, and this is what is called the Second Temple. This is the same temple, per se, as what happens in the Gospel accounts. But it probably more accurately should be called the Third Temple. Because what actually happens is that in 20 BC, King Herod came in, and he began this project of being able to renovate the Second Temple. But it really wasn't a renovation. You've seen some of those renovations that they buy that small house. They cut off the roof. They add another house to the back. They add two houses to the top. Now, you could say that's a renovation. But there's still a remnant of the original house. So this is what King Herod did. He came and he renovated the temple. But this renovation took a long time. It actually was completed in 66 A.D. You complain about contractors taking over your house and making all the dust and all the work. But this was an enormous renovation which happened. So during Jesus' ministry, they're actually not finished the temple. The temple is still being worked on. But we often will downplay from Solomon's temple to the temple in Jesus' day. And I think it's right to be able to say Solomon's temple has probably got more gold in it and looks more illustrious. But the architectural feats of the Second Temple, or the 2.5, or the Third Temple, the Herod's Temple, it's enormous. It was quite a work of architecture. It took about 80 years to complete. This was not because it was a government-run project, but the size and the scope of it was enormous. And the disciples walk out of the temple and they point to these wonderful stones. And we're thinking of like stones of maybe the stone house in stone school in Damascus. You know, we look at that and go, whoa, this is amazing. You know, think about all the labor that would have taken. But the stones that are actually pointing out is actually amazing to be able to understand how they got there. They had to cut them, transport them, move them. An amazing feat of human ingenuity. The stones were collected from a large local quarry. When I say they were collected from a local quarry, I'm not talking about going through Lowe's with your truck and putting some stones in the back of your bed. These stones, it's not right to call them stones. They are boulders. They were cut out, chiseled to fit a piece of wood in. They put this wood down in this area, about 4 to 6 inches. And what they do is they'd wet that bit of wood and then expand the wood so then it would break the stone apart. They'd then chisel the stone down, leaving knobs on the end for them to be able to attach hoist, to be able to hoist it up, transport it all the way through there. And again, they're not stones, they're boulders. Some of the stones, they've been able to measure them, and you can still go there and see some of these existing stones in the foundation. They're 37 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet deep. Some of these stones would have weighed about 50 tons. Now, not all of them were this big, but even some are even bigger. And the disciples walk out of this temple and they point to these stones. These 50-ton stones. And it's hard for us to be able to imagine this image of this enormous temple. It's hard for us to be able to describe the edging and the details of the stone. And here they walk out and they say, look at these wonderful stones of the temple. One thing we need to understand is what has been the major theme that is in chapter 11, in chapter 12, is this understanding of the appearance externally. Yet what is actually true on the inside is the fruitless reality. That Jesus walked up to that fig tree in chapter 11, covered in leaves, looked like a healthy fruity tree. But when he came closer, there was only leaves on it. had the external appearance of being a healthy tree, but the fruitless reality was that there was no figs on it whatsoever. This is the temple. The temple is enormous. It speaks of grandeur. The limestone, the colors, had the appearance externally of being a healthy temple. That externally, not only the temple had this beautiful facade, but also internally, the people who were serving, what did they have? They had external, long flowing robes. They sat in the seats of honor. They had their long prayers. But what were they? Internally fruitless. They were the fruitless figs. Jesus explains in the Gospel of Matthew, the scribes and the Pharisees are nicely cleaned tombs that outwardly appear beautiful, but internally they only have dead people's bones within. He states that they outwardly appear righteous to others, but within them they are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Matthew again later speaks of Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. Your house is left to the desolate. The vineyard of the wicked tenants. The temple and her leaders might be beautiful, wonderful stones, long flowing robes. But what do they seek to do? They seek to kill the king's son as he comes in to tell them so they can have the vineyard to themselves. Leaving the temple, looking at the temple, and then lastly, leveling of the temple. And then Jesus responds to His disciples' comment about these wonderful stones and buildings. He explains to them that the temple will be destroyed. It says in verse 2 that you see these great buildings. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He speaks that the temple will be destroyed. These stones that you see will no longer make up the building of a temple. This enormous complex, which is about the size of two American football fields. And here, under construction for 50 years, it will take 80 years to be able to complete. And Jesus says that there will be none left. The vineyard will be handed over. The wicked tenants cast out. Because unless the Lord builds His house, they labor in vain. And these great stones that have been hand chiseled, cut out, transported, will be no more. The prophet has given He has given His warnings to the people, and they have not listened. This is a backdrop to the teaching of Mark 13. This is the longest section of teaching from Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. This is not a new thing. This has happened to many of the great prophets. Jacob, before he was to die, was to bless his sons, to prophetically speak over their as tribes. Moses, before he was to die in Deuteronomy, speaks to the people of God, giving them one final warning. Joshua, as he's conquested most of Israel, gives another warning to them before he is about to die. Samuel, the same way. He gives the warning of what it is like for the nation of Israel that they should not seek other gods, but to serve God and Him alone and serve Him only. And now, Jesus, the great prophet, is giving His last exhortation. He is about to go in and to die, and here is His last teaching. And the Pharisees, later on in the Gospel of Mark, will mention that Jesus taught that He would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. And if we understand that the temple is merely a shadow of Christ to be able to come, that once Christ had accomplished the work of the great high priest who sacrificed to satisfy the wrath of God, the temple made by hands was no longer needed. And this is all the background to what is happening in chapter 13. And we can quickly look at the disciples' response to be able to further understand this perplexing passage. We see here in the beginning of verse 3, the place of Jesus' teaching. And we see again a movement that He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Again, it is about the temple as He's sitting there teaching in Mark chapter 13. There it is, the temple in the background. The temple in which Jesus said that it is going to be destroyed. Not a stone will stand upon another. He sits down on the Mount of Olives. This is often called the Olivet Discourse. It was east of the temple, sat above 300 feet higher than the temple. So as He sat there, you could look down on the whole temple. You could see across the Valley of Kidron. Mark highlights the point that as He teaches them, as the disciples ask this question, the temple is still in view. It's not merely that they just move from one location to another. These chapters all flow together. That helps us when we come to this perplexing chapter. So Jesus leaves the temple, the disciples point out the temple, and Jesus explains the temple will be leveled. Then He begins the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus teaches with a clear view of the temple. The Midrash explains that a person could stand on the top of Mount Olive and look directly into the entrance of the sanctuary. And Jesus sits down to be able to pronounce the judgment on the temple. Now there's an allusion here also to the book of Zechariah, which speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3 to 4 says, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations who He fights on the day of battle. On that day, His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, that lies before Jerusalem on to the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by every wide valley. The one half of the mount shall move northward and the other southward." So Mark is connecting here that now Jesus, the Lord, will stand, and now Jesus stands on the Mount Olive. And there's many references to Zechariah chapter 14, which we'll point out as we continue our study in chapter 13. Let's make one brief observation. That it is the Lord who stands there on the Mount Olives. It's the Lord who stands and pronounces judgment over Jerusalem. Now Jesus stands on Mount Olives. Jesus now pronounces judgment over all of Jerusalem. And while sitting on Mount Olives, this is another thing that helps us understand all of chapter 13. While sitting on the Mount of Olives, the four disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, asked Jesus two questions. When will these things be? That is the first question. And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? We see that in verse 4. Now these two questions are two questions that are related to exactly what Jesus has said. Notice the first thing. When will these things be? What are these things that He is talking about? Well, He's talking about, right in verse 2, the destruction of the temple. When will the destruction of the temple be, and what are the signs which will lead to the destruction of the temple? Just what Jesus had told them. There would be no stone upon another. It will not be thrown down. So there are two questions. When will it be? And what are the signs about when it will be? And we're going to unpack Jesus' response to this in chapter 13. And we often get hung up on these things, but I think that these things is quite clear. Especially the context of this passage, speaking of the destruction of the temple. Now this can be quite a depressing chapter. Mainly because of the content. Destruction, desolation, wars, earthquakes, famines, persecutions, tribulations, and more. However, I think it's always important to look at the end. Often, our children, when we're watching a movie, you can look at their faces and you see the sad part of the movie, and especially Stella, very an emotional person. She's sitting there and she looks a mess. You know, there's tears rolling down her face. She's very upset about what is happening in the movie. We often need to tell her, during that part of the movie, this is not the end. There is something that is going to come. There is a better ending to this sad part of the movie. It's going to be sad for a time, but it'll be happy at the end. And I think this is what we need to be able to understand about this chapter. This is a sad, depressing chapter. But we always need to be reminded of that happy ending. The Christ, the temple would be destroyed, but 3 days later, Christ will be raised from the dead. That the Son of Man will return. Not just to return, but He will return with great power and glory. That even if we look at this perplexing passage, there's one thing that is not perplexing at all. In the end, Christ wins. He is victorious over sin, Satan, and death. That Jesus is going to return. And I think it's very important for us to understand as we go through this passage that all of us, as we come to this perplexing passage, can all agree the Christ is coming back. The Christ is coming back. Christ will conquer sin, Satan, and death. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise. We give You thanks and praise that we come to the Bible and we know that this is not merely just a book written by man, but men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Lord, that we know that we come to passages like this and we are thankful. That we might not understand everything that You have told us in Your Word, but we can trust that You are sovereign over all things, that we can stand firm on the promises which You have told us clearly. Lord, we pray as we study this passage more in depth in the coming weeks, that You would help us to be able to understand. Help us to be able to look at this passage and interpret this passage with Scripture, and not of our own accords or understanding. We pray that You would be with us and help us to understand the depths and mining of this Scripture and see the glorious promises even within these dark days. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.